past few years that I've been at an anniversary Sunday. I think it was maybe 102, about 7 years ago. I think I was here for that one. But it's especially a privilege to be here and to just listen as we've been told about the history of the church, not least in terms of the way so many people have gone from here and have gone to serve God in other parts of the world. So we're going to be reflecting this morning a little bit further on that theme, using these passages from the book of Acts, thinking about what it means to be a local church with a global reach. For 17 years, Pauline and I worked with a church in Switzerland. There are worse places in the world that you can find yourself. Our church, the town that we lived in, was on the shore of Lake Geneva, just looking out towards the Alps, which was very, very, very pleasant. But one of the ways we described our church was that it was a church with a revolving door. Now, I don't mean that literally. It was a door, it just had an ordinary door. But what I mean by that is that there was just a sense that there were constantly people coming and going. There are all kinds of reasons for that. But one of the main reasons was that we lived in a part of the world where lots of people came to work with businesses and international organizations. And they found themselves in the area maybe for 3 years or 5 years. And then they'd move on to some other part of the world. And I remember some time that we spent in reflecting on trying to encapsulate what we felt our mission was. And I think probably borrowing somewhat from what happened in the church in Antioch, we focused in on three elements. We talked about reaching people. We talked about building them up. And we talked about sending them out again. We felt that those were three things that were all part of the life of our church. I remember we came up at one point, we came up with a set of phrases that all began with B. Was bring them in, build them up. Now, what should have been send them out, one of my colleagues who was an elder, some of you are thinking about it, the light has dawned, said, boot them out, you know, bring them in, build them up, and boot them out. Now, that maybe wasn't the most polite way to have a mission statement in a church, but we felt that, is my microphone not on? Oops. We felt that in some ways, do I need to start again? There we go. Is that working
this time? Yeah, that's quite different. If you missed everything that I've said in the first few minutes or so, just ask somebody who was sitting at the front and heard it. They'll fill it all in again. But in some ways, it's reflective of what's given to us in the book of Acts in terms of the story of the church in Antioch. Chapter 11 talks about how the church is established, talks about how there were people who were scattered from Jerusalem, people had gone from various places, scattered because of persecution, and they brought the gospel with them wherever they went. Once the church came into being, as people responded to the gospel and believed the message, Barnabas arrived, and he brought Saul, who was later to become Paul, with him, and they taught the believers in Antioch quite intensively. The reference is that they taught them for a year. And then in chapter 13, you've got this other phase, the booting out phase, where the Holy Spirit speaks to the church and says, I want you to separate Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Antioch was a very significant city in the ancient world. At one point, it was one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire. And also in terms of the story of the church, the story of the gospel in the book of Acts, it's a very significant city. Antioch is the very first place that the disciples were called Christians. No one had thought of that before. Antioch was the first place where that's how they were described. It's the first church that was made up of what was essentially a non-Jewish membership. We'll say more about that in a moment or two. But it's essentially, it becomes the first significantly Gentile church in the New Testament. And it becomes a launch pad for mission, which is what we see in chapter 13. It's from Antioch that Barnabas and Saul go out on the first of the missionary journeys, the first of the strategic missionary journeys. And of course, it becomes the place where Saul's, who later becomes Paul, where his own personal ministry is launched. Becomes a believer earlier on in Acts from this, has a somewhat mixed fortunes in getting started, has disappeared from the scene for a while, and it's Barnabas who brings him to Antioch, and that's where he gets launched out. It was a local church with a global reach. And I want to just focus on three aspects of the church and just say a few things about this. And hopefully it will help you in turn as you think what it means not to become a local church with a global reach, because you already are that. But perhaps, I don't know, Raymond, I was doing the sums. Does that mean it's 250 missionaries over the next 50 years? Is that how it goes? I don't know. But as you go on being that local church with a global reach. And the first thing I want you to notice about them is that their witness went beyond the usual suspects. That's how I'd put it. Their witness went beyond the usual suspects. Now you need to look back at verse 19 and verse 20 in chapter 11. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, the first martyr, who's put to death early in the book of Acts, those who were scattered because of that persecution went as far as Phoenicia, and Cyprus, and Antioch. And notice what it says here. They spoke the word to no one except Jews. Now, to us in the 21st century, living here in Northern Ireland, that maybe seems odd. And you think, why would you only talk to Jews about the gospel? Well, from the point of view of most of these people, as they're scattered from Jerusalem, it probably was quite a normal thing to do. Because after all, the word, the message, had to do with Jesus, whom they had come to see was their Messiah. That was a very Jewish idea. Jesus had come, as they'd come to understand it, in fulfillment with prophecies from the Jewish Bible, our Old Testament. He'd come to Israel. The events of his death and his resurrection and his ascension to heaven had largely taken place around the city of Jerusalem. And so it was quite natural for them, Jews who discovered that here's Jesus, who's their long-awaited Messiah. As they're scattered, they tell other people who are also Jews that there's something new that they need to know. There's something that they need to know that is missing from their understanding so far. So they talk to the Jews. But then in verse 20, notice what it says. There were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Greek speakers also. Now, I think what that means there is not just that they were Greek speakers, they weren't Greek-speaking Jews, but they were actually Greeks. They were Gentiles. So somebody decides, why do we keep this to ourselves? Is there not a wider implication to the gospel than just a message for Jews about their Messiah? Is Jesus not the Savior of the nations? And of course he is. And of course, we understand that. And of course, they ought to have understood it, but the penny was a little slow in dropping. But I want you to notice that their witness, this is how Antioch gets started, is because the witness of some of these people goes beyond the usual suspects. There's a sense in which much of the book of Acts, certainly in the early chapters, has to do with how the gospel gets beyond the usual suspects. It gets beyond just the Jews. It crosses boundaries and it breaks down barriers. One of the most notable examples of it comes with the story of Peter when he's in Joppa. And little does he know, as he goes for his sort of midday siesta, that there are people on the road who've come from Caesarea, about 40 miles north. And they've traveled down, a delegation who've come from a Roman centurion, Cornelius. Cornelius has been led by God to send for Peter. And these people are approaching, and Peter goes to have his siesta. Not in a very short space of time, these Romans are going to arrive at his door, the place where he's lodging. And when they come, and ask for him to come and speak to Cornelius and other members of Cornelius' household and talk to them about Jesus, there's going to be a major problem, because Peter's a good Jew. And Peter has understood that, well, you just don't mix as easily as that. I mean, if I come to the home of Cornelius in Caesarea with all those Romans, I mean, they might be having pork chops for a barbecue. And what would I do? That would be so embarrassing to be among all of that uncleanness. Peter believed in the food laws of the Old Testament. And so there was a huge barrier, a potential barrier, that was going to get in the way of Peter going to extend the message of the gospel to the Gentile world. And you can read in chapter 10 how God gets to work on Peter and the sheet that comes down with all kinds of creepy crawlies and things that Peter would never have eaten. And God speaks to him and says, come on, Peter, don't call anything unclean that I have made clean. And Peter realizes this has not just got to do with eating creepy crawlies or pork chops. This has got to do with people. And so when the people come, the Romans come to him, he's ready to go and talk to Cornelius. And the gospel starts to get out beyond the boundaries of its Judaistic origins. It begins to go further. It goes beyond the usual suspects. And it's in that kind of movement that these people who've come down to Antioch say, why do we keep this to ourselves? Why don't we share it with some of these others? Still true, isn't it, that the gospel is for all the nations? It's for all kinds of people, different kinds of people. And isn't it still true that there are probably boundaries and barriers that can exist in our minds that maybe hinder the work of the gospel? I remember it's quite a number of years ago now, and Pauline and I were speaking to a youth fellowship somewhere in County Down. It wasn't Bangor, okay? Just get rule that one out right away. It was a different part of County Down. And we were doing this kind of quiz about mission in Europe as a mission field. And to engage the people, the young people in the group, we were quite young ourselves in those days as well, but to engage these younger people in the group, we had a little bit of a quiz about Europe. One of the questions was, what is the population of the Republic of Ireland? And there was one smart aleck guy in the room, somewhere hiding in the back, and he said, too many. Now, we have a little chuckle at that. You probably feel embarrassed because you weren't sure whether you were meant to laugh at that or not. It is kind of funny, but it's also very sad, isn't it? And you wonder, with attitudes like that, how anybody could ever have taken the gospel from Northern Ireland and gone across the border with it, if that was the kind of attitude that there was. And I wonder, you know, maybe we've moved to a large extent beyond some of that kind of thinking, but I wonder, are there other groups? And we're reluctant for one reason or another. Maybe it is prejudice. Maybe there's still areas of prejudice towards other groups of people, whether they're races of people or nationalities. And maybe there are other reasons. There are fears, there's uncertainties, there are all of these kinds of things. And we just hesitate to take the gospel to them. And we're much more comfortable presenting the gospel to the usual suspects. And we need to realize that the gospel is certainly not meant to be limited to Ulster prods or white people or people who've grown up in a Christian tradition or people who speak English as their first language. If a church is going to be a local church with a global reach, its witness is going to have to go beyond the usual suspects, out of the comfort zones, beyond the usual suspects. Second thing I want you to notice is that their world and their work extended beyond their own city. So their worship goes beyond the usual suspects, but their world and their work extended beyond their own city. Now, cities are often melting pots. It's where you'll find lots of different nationalities. You'll find people from lots of different backgrounds. Pauline and I live in the country, you know. We're in a little village, and everybody's sort of just looks the same, you know. And sometimes we get up to Belfast, the big city, and, phew, you know, just mind-blowing, all that variety that there is. And I mean, sure, bangers like that as well. But you know what I mean. Cities are often melting pots. All kinds of different people from different kinds of background. And obviously, we know from Acts chapter 11 that there were scattered followers of Jesus who'd left Jerusalem and found their way to Antioch, to this great city, as I said earlier, became one of the biggest cities of the Roman Empire. So lots of people from all over are here in the city. And that means then that cities have connections in one way or another with all kinds of different places. And specifically what I want to draw your attention to in chapter 11 is the connection that there was with Jerusalem. People had gone from Jerusalem. People in this new church looked back to Jerusalem. It's where they'd had to escape from during the time of the persecution. And still in these early days, in the first half of the book of Acts, Jerusalem is very much the mother church. The movement goes out from Jerusalem. Admittedly, it was less strategic and more reactive because of the persecution, but it's still the mother church. And so when word comes to Jerusalem about what's happened in Antioch, they say, well, we need to see what's going on here. And they sent Barnabas, which was a really good move. You suspect if they'd sent someone else who was a little bit more narrow-minded, the church in Antioch may not have had the story that it eventually did have. They sent Barnabas, the observation of him that he was a good man, that he was full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. And it's because of that, it's because of those qualities, that he sees the grace of God and he exhorts them to remain faithful to the Lord. They send this man Barnabas, who notices that God is really at work, even in this Gentile environment. This was out of the comfort zone, but Barnabas comes down and sees that work is going on. He brings Saul down and so on. And then you'll notice what happens in verse 27. In these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. What I want you to notice there is that even though this famine wasn't immediately threatening Antioch, therefore it wasn't threatening the church in Antioch, there was a sense of interconnectedness with Jerusalem that meant that when they heard that this was going to threaten the people in Jerusalem, their brothers and sisters, they were still implicated by that. Now, obviously, if maybe some of them had relatives there, some of them had grown up there, some of them had lived there, there was a natural connection. But the point I'm trying to highlight here is this sense of interconnectedness. The church in Antioch, whose world does not stop with the boundaries of Antioch, but who are still affected by what's happening miles away in the city of Jerusalem. Now look over to chapter 13 and the little section that Graham read there from the first few verses again. Here's the Holy Spirit who speaks to the church. And he says in verse 2, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus," and so on and so on. And over the next several verses, they go to Perga, they go to Pisidian Antioch, they go to Iconium, and they go to Lystra. And then, in chapter 14, they return back to base, back to Antioch, and they gather the church together, and they say, well, look, here's what's been happening while we've been traveling. Let's tell you all about it. The world and the work of the church in Antioch was not limited to the city of Antioch itself. And whether it was sending famine relief to that church where they no doubt felt they owed them something, back to Jerusalem, or whether it's being prepared to release Barnabas and Saul to go out and to take the gospel to these various other cities, and then to gather together and say, tell us what's happened. We want to know, whichever of those two things you look at, you realize that here are people whose influence is going much further than just the city of Antioch. It's a local church with a global reach. John Stott, in one of his books, wrote about an occasion when he visited a church. I think he was on holiday. He said, I remember some years ago visiting a church incognito. By the way, cognito is not a place. Incognito means that nobody knew him. I sat in the back row. I wonder who's in the back row tonight. He said, obviously this was something that he'd spoken and then it turned up in a book. He said, you know, they often slip in there incognito. I'm not going to tell you the church. You won't be able to identify it. It's thousands of miles away from here. When we came to the pastoral prayer, it was led by a lay brother because the pastor was on holiday. So he prayed that the pastor might have a good holiday. Well, that's fine. Pastors should have good holidays. Second, he prayed for a lady member of the church who was about to give birth to a child that she might have a safe delivery, which is fine. Third, he prayed for another lady who was sick, and then it was over. That's all there was. It took 20 seconds. I said to myself, it's a village church with a village God. They have no interest in the world outside. There was no thinking about the poor, the oppressed, the refugees, the places of violence, world evangelization, and so on. And we don't really have an excuse, do we, in the 21st century? Because we live in a connected world. 24-hour news is available to us from every corner of the world. I would hazard a guess that if there are any cricket fans in the room at the moment, you probably know what the score in the test match was within the past half hour, if not within the past 5 minutes. Because there's free Wi-Fi in here. I resisted. But do you know, we're so interconnected with all this news. And we've got organizations like Tear Fund or Open Doors or Release International or whatever of another host of organizations who help us to have a unique perception in terms of what's going on. Often what's going on behind the headlines. And Bangor is a missionary town. You go back to the 6th century and the monastery of St. Comgall and the scholarship that went on there. And someone like Gall, who went out and went all the way to Switzerland, where he became a bishop. And there is a town in Switzerland, in eastern Switzerland, called St. Gall or St. Gallen in German. It's a German-speaking town. And it's linked with Bangor because Bangor was a missionary town, place of scholarship, and a place of sending. And of course, Raymond has reminded us so helpfully, and the rest of the service has reminded us, and it's fantastic to get these reminders, that this church is a sending church. 50 people in 50 years. Someone heading off to Myanmar to bring help out there. All of the various teams that there are that go out in the summer or maybe even at other times of the year. You've planted other churches in the area. And some of those people that you've sent out to different parts of the world, they in their turn are influencing people and encouraging the sending out and the equipping of many more people. What a fantastic thing that is. To be a church whose world doesn't stop at the front door and whose work is not limited to this street in Bangor where it has existed for over 100 years. A local church with a global reach. Third thing I want you to notice about Antioch is that their worship went beyond the routine. So we discover in chapter 11 that the church was established, the steady and steadying ministry of Barnabas and Saul, or Paul as he becomes known, who taught the believers for a year. A solid foundation that was put in place through that teaching ministry. And by the time you get to chapter 13, there's a group of prophets and teachers It's an interesting group. It's a somewhat cosmopolitan group. They're from different backgrounds. You can tell that by some of the names and some of the observations that Luke makes about their backgrounds. And in verse 2, as a group of people, and I think on balance it's maybe more likely that it's this group of prophets and teachers who are gathered rather than the entire church. I could be wrong on that. Doesn't really matter. But the fact is that in chapter 13, there's a group of these people who are gathered. And in that context, the Holy Spirit speaks a message of strategic direction. Now, it's at a time of worship and fasting. We don't know. We're not given the detail to say whether this was part of a regular, did they do this every week? Did they do this every month? Was it an annual? We don't know whether this was part of a regular, ongoing practice that they had. We don't know whether there was some special motivation for them trying to seek God at this particular point. Did some of them have a sense that maybe it was time for them as a church to be moving out to the next phase of their ministry? We don't know either how the Holy Spirit spoke to them. Maybe he spoke through a prophetic word. Maybe he spoke through a dream. We don't know. But we know that the Holy Spirit spoke. And that particular day in the life of the church became something that was far from routine. Because God spoke, and he spoke in such a way that the life of the church in Antioch would never be the same again, and the life of Saul and the life of Barnabas would never be the same again either. Their worship went beyond the routine. Now, I need to say, there's nothing necessarily wrong with routine. We're getting close to celebrating Christmas. Don't see any Christmas trees around here yet. No doubt that will be here during the course of the week. But we're getting ready to celebrate Christmas. It's so routine, isn't it? Every year, same day, 25th of December, you know, same Christmas tree, same decorations, same lights, same menu for Christmas lunch. Do you know, it's a routine. Now, those of you who are parents of teenagers or, you know, kids who are quite into Christmas, try telling your kids at some point, do you know what? We're going to be really spontaneous this year. We're not actually going to celebrate Christmas because Christmas is just routine. We don't like routine. We have routine in all kinds of areas of our lives. Keeps us alive, doesn't it? I dare say most of us have a routine in the morning where we eat breakfast. If you're like me, you eat pretty much the same formula every day. That's just it. You know, that's what you eat for breakfast. It's fairly routine. Lunch is fairly routine. You know, there are certain things. We brush our teeth. It's fairly routine. And there are certain things, and we ought to be glad about those routines, because they're important things that we may just not feel like doing them at particular points in time. And we may, you know, it may be a problem to us further down the road. What about our spiritual lives? Is it not also helpful to have some element of routine in our spiritual lives? Is it not actually helpful to have some element of routine in terms of worship? Now, I know in free churches, we kind of think spontaneity. And sometimes, isn't it true, sometimes we maybe look down our noses just a little bit at churches that have liturgy and do things by the book and so on. So we're just spontaneous. But yet, we're maybe more routine sometimes than we think we are. And it's good to be routine. It's good that there are regular rhythms of worship and teaching, gathering together. It's good that those things are there. But while routine has its place and I think is very important, the problem with routine is that sometimes we get to a point where we're focused on the routine, but the routine loses its sense of purpose. And our goal becomes little more than just to maintain the routine. We forget why we're doing it. And a routine becomes a rut. It can happen in any kind of church setting. It can happen in a free church just as much as in a liturgical church. Routines that lose their sense of purpose. And in that sense, the worship that's described in Acts chapter 13 goes beyond the routine. Because God speaks. And he gives them a message through the Holy Spirit that he had not given them before. This is a strategic direction for the next phase of the Christian mission. God speaks and says, I want you to separate Barnabas and Saul, who, when you think about it, were probably the two most gifted leaders and teachers and encouragers in that church. God says, I want those two. I've got work for them to do, and it's going to take them somewhere else, and I want you to set them apart for that work. You know, and you kind of wonder, you know, would nobody have said, well, no disrespect, but could you not send Simeon and Lucius? Because we kind of depend somewhat on Barnabas and Saul. You know, they're really important to us here. We'd rather keep them. And if we could have a choice in the matter, we'd rather send off somebody else. But the Holy Spirit says, Barnabas and Saul. And the church heard them. And the church obeyed. Their worship went beyond the routine. And the encouragement in that has to be that whatever place we give to routine and certain amount of good habits, we've got to keep ourselves open to God surprising us with new initiatives. You're going to be praying that it's not these two guys in the front row. It's not Keith and Johnny. You know, set apart Keith and Johnny. They've got work for them to do. It's going to take them away from you're going to be praying it's not the two of them. But do you know, we've got, whether it's in our personal lives, whether it's in the lives of churches, we've got to make sure that we don't become so routine in our worship that we no longer expect God to do anything that's out of the ordinary or to speak and bring fresh direction. Their witness went beyond the usual suspects. Their world and their work extended beyond their own city, and their worship went beyond the routine. Congratulations on 109 years. Fantastic. God has blessed you. Clearly, he's blessed you. He's been faithful. We sang about that earlier. God has blessed you. Now, keep your ears open. Keep your hearts open to see what God wants to do next.